The subject matter that the brother has selected, Brother Dan Beard, of Federal Way, Washington, in case you're wondering, is one that's very interesting. Generally, Christians are admonished not to be engaged in warfare. But he is going to discourse on the subject, the good fight, and we trust that he will explain what sort of fight is appropriate for the Christian. Brother Beard.
Dear brethren, we appreciate this honor of being here at this convention. Every year it's one of the bright spots of the year, and we always go home buoyed up and encouraged to do a better job of fighting a good fight of faith. Our text is from 1 Timothy 6:12. Probably recognize that. And here Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So we're going to focus on fighting the good fight of faith and laying hold on eternal life. This particular text prompts some thinking. If we contemplate briefly, probably raises several questions. What do we mean by a good fight? What is the fight of faith? And when we think in terms of that we are Christian soldiers and we have enlisted into the army of the Lord, we need to understand the terms of that enlistment. We need to appreciate what weapons and what protections have been provided. We need to know who our enemy is. And of course, we need to know who is not our enemy, who our allies are and our friends. There needs to be some battle plans, some tactics on how we plan to fight this fight. There needs to be sources of help and grace when we might get wounded. And most of all, we need an unflinching loyalty and obedience to the captain and his commands in this battle. We would define a good fight as a battle for righteousness, for that which is truly good and noble and pure. The world even recognizes the difference between just wars and unjust wars, don't they? They fight for what they believe is just. They fight for liberty. They fight for the rights of others. They fight for what they believe are truth and righteousness, as far as they can understand that those principles. The fight we are engaged in is also a fight of good against evil. A fight for truth against error. A fight for liberty from sin and its enslavement. This is a good fight. A fight which we should enter into heartily. But then who do we fight? Who is the enemy? Who is our enemy? Who are our allies? Our fight is not against fellow creatures, is it? Nor do we, are we issued carnal weapons to engage in this fight. Our fight rather is against three great enemies. The world, that is the worldly spirit. Our own flesh, and of course the wiles of the great adversary of God. But not against fellow creatures. But one might ask, are we not to smite down error? And does not this mean the smiting of those who uphold the error? We're certainly surrounded by those who promulgate and uphold error. We live in perilous times. Yet it is not the Lord's intention that we should fight against them. Rather, we would fight for them. We fight for them to lift them out of the ignorance and the blindness. A disposition that would direct our combativeness against others is a misdirected characteristic. It's good to have a combativeness. I mean, all those who have been enlisted in the Lord's army probably have a strong character, don't they? And if we are naturally combative, even before we came to the truth, we probably had problems. We may see or think we see cause for constantly being at war with others from the cradle to the grave. And if our sound judgment be warped, it might even give us this disposition a seeming religious turn and deceive such a one into the idea that he's fighting a good faith, when in reality, what is he really cultivating but a quarrelsome disposition out of harmony with the spirit of meekness and temperance, which is the most essential character and feature of the Christian. The disciples were warned against such a disposition. When Jesus was about to enter the village of the Samaritans, you recall, they would not receive him. Now, how dare they not receive our Lord? And James and John saw this, and they said, Lord, wilt thou have us command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elias did? I wonder if some of us wouldn't have felt the same way, considering our love for the Lord. Certainly, that might be more of the natural tendency. But recall that our Lord's answer in Luke 9:54-56. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And of course, then they continued on. Our good fight of faith, as the apostle explains, consists in a considerable measure in our defense of the Word of God, which also includes our defense of the character of God. Paul said, I am set for the defense of the truth, Philippians 1:17. He encourages us to join in that. He says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. And we can do no less than Paul and defend the truth. The truth, after all, is God's representative, Christ's representative, and hence our standard. And as true soldiers, we must defend our standard even unto death. See, that's the terms of our enlistment, unto death. It is a special line of truth, of course, that we are to defend. It's not just any word, any truth, but the truth of divine revelation has been given to us. Redemption through the precious blood, the divine plan of salvation set forth in God's word, and for the faith once delivered unto the saints, and that only the soldiers of the cross are to battle for. But again, this defense is not made with carnal weapons, is it? And carnal weapons aren't merely swords and spears and guns and bombs, are they? But anger, malice, hatred, strife, general contesting and combativeness of spirit. These are all carnal weapons. And they're the weapons that our enemy uses, not the weapons which our Lord, our captain, has chosen as a means for defense. And whenever these are used in defense of the Lord's cause, these carnal weapons, what is the effect? It's always to do injury. instead of benefit. Whatever else may have been intended by the users, and we believe they may have been well intended. No, the wrong spirit, spirit contrary to the Spirit of Christ, does cause injury. It is important to remember that all the soldiers fighting in this battle for the truth, they don't win by injuring others, do we? That's not the kind of battle we're waging. But by showing to others such noble examples of fidelity and faithfulness to the principles of righteousness, truth, even unto death, as will command them the Lord and His cause. Romans 13:10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Nor are we to fight our brethren. We are to fight together as members of the same army, fellow soldiers of the cross. What would happen in an army if a fellow soldier turned his weapon upon his comrade? It would be pretty difficult to win any battles that way, wouldn't it? In fact, that would be considered disloyalty, treason, insurrection to the Lord and His cause. You know, the unity and the oneness of the Lord's little army is shown by a number of scriptures. And this should give us cause to realize that this battle is for each other. And we realize there are two extremes. And there are also two responsibilities that are contained here. First, we have the first responsibility we have is to be loyal to the truth, isn't it? But our second responsibility is to be lovingly helpful and assistance to the brethren in their battling for truth and righteousness. If you saw a fellow comrade being overcome by the enemy, you would grab your sword and run to his defense. If one had come to your defense, how grateful you would feel, or should feel, and how thankful to the Lord to have such loyal comrades fighting side by side. But getting back to our earlier point, the unity of the oneness is found in so many texts, and we'd like to share a few of those. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We have a responsibility not only to be loving, but to strive for the faith of the gospel, that which was once delivered unto the saints. And in Romans 15:6, that ye may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Romans 6:5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Yeah, it's a conflict unto death, isn't it? And we're to do that together. 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Ephesians 2:22. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Builded together. Ephesians 4:16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We are to fight together and on behalf of each other. Nor are we to harbor any evil thoughts or sentiments, surmising any evil of a brother or a sister. You know, it's an advanced lesson that we learn. I appreciated the thought that it is an advanced lesson, because I think sometimes when we're new in the truth, our zeal gets carried away and we haven't learned yet all the lessons that we need to learn in the school of Christ. But it is evangelism that gives us to understand that one who hateth his brethren, we don't hate our brethren, do we? But we can take actions that may appear to be hateful and unkind. But to harbor these evil sentiments is a spirit of murder. The same spirit. To have any evil sentiments toward our brethren, toward anyone. And hence those who enlist as soldiers of the cross, we not only hate murder, we hate the spirit of it. We hate the spirit. And we would want to cast it out of our hearts and out of our minds. We're to have nothing to do with it. But we are to fill our hearts with love for any. We even love our enemies. But evil speaking comes from evil thinking. Evil thought should be fought against. Now, we've heard the saying, of course, that you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. But how do you keep them from nesting in your hair? Because you fight them when they fly over your head. You try to shoot them down. Draw. Sort of like they did in the Gulf. There's a no-fly zone. We don't want you flying in our over our head. We don't want those evil thoughts. And the only way to keep them out is to fight them. Therefore, it would be doubly sinful, wouldn't it? It's evil as it is to think evil of anyone, doubly so of our brethren. And in Matthew 18:10 it says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And Luke 17:1-2, "Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible, but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Now, none of this implies that truth should take a second place. Not at all in our hearts. As we said earlier, truth is God's representative. God and his truth must have first place in our hearts. But what it does imply is that we will, in love, uphold this banner of truth on behalf of the Lord and the brethren. All who name the name of Christ and give evidence of their love and loyalty to him, that they all may see clearly as one man the plan of salvation. The commandment of our captain, and we can't disobey our captain. What would happen if you disobeyed a captain in the army? Well, in battle, it could mean death, couldn't it? Could mean a court-martial and then a firing squad. The command of our captain was, "Love one another as I have loved you." And how did he love us? So much so that he gave his life. He sacrificed his all for us. And he expects those who enlisted under him to do the same, to follow his leadership. We will even love our enemies and do good to them that persecute us and hate us and despitefully use us. Because they are not the enemy. It's evil that's the enemy. It's sin that's the enemy. This, of course, will not always mean peace. That's not the point, is it? Nor do we desire peace at any price. Oh, no. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." We need to balance that, don't we? We need to know that we are defending the truth in love for our brethren. And if faithful, we will be able to help the rest of the world out of that condition. The advice of the apostle is, so far as it is in us, to be peaceable with all men. But that isn't to be taken to an extreme, nor is it to ignore the advice of our Lord, nor his commands. He commanded that we should love and serve and honor and obey the Lord with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And so far as possible, then, as we're doing that and carrying out that responsibility, we are to live peaceable. Amen. The second command is to love thy neighbor as thyself. And none of this implies peace at any price. If the old mind, you see, and the old heart are allowed to get a foothold in the new mind, if they're allowed to deter that new mind or cause that mind and heart to compromise the truth and duty for the sake of peace, there will be no end to the demands it will make. The result will be the new creature would soon, in the interest of peace, violate its covenant. You may have heard and read the story in the reprints regarding, I believe a story from Greek mythology, where the donkey wants to warm his nose. It's a pretty bad storm outside. And, of course, the man says, no, you can't come in, because if you came in, there'd be no room for me. But he kept being persistent, didn't he? Just my nose, that's all. Just my nose. Just a little compromise. And, of course, he said, all right. Warmed his nose. Then, just as persistent, he said, warm my ears. My neck. Pretty soon the donkey was inside the house. And guess what? There wasn't room for both of them, so he kicked the man out. That's what it's like, isn't it? With the battle of the old mind and the new mind against the old. Yet, in this warfare, we are not to use the carnal weapons of the enemy. But love should be the power behind our defense. And the truth upheld with a meek and quiet spirit will inevitably bring persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 warns us, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But nevertheless, let us lift the banner high. What is that banner? Brother Russell in reprint 23:09 says, the banner of the King's Own is emblazoned with a cross and a crown, and on the reverse side the names of the King and the Captain, and the law of liberty of his army, briefly comprehended in the one word, love. Now we also mentioned that our enemy is the world, isn't it? Not individuals in the world, but the worldly spirit. And we are to resist this world and its influence, its ideas, which are all contrary to the ways and methods of our Captain. We are therefore to fight against and resist its disposition, the mind of the world, the motives that actuate it, and the ambitions of the world, the pride of life, and the deceitfulness of riches. These wrong views as seen by the world, we are to battle daily. And we are to do what is necessary to separate ourselves from its influence. You expose yourself too long to a wrong influence, and the result is it starts to seep in like that donkey sneaking in the door. And in Ezra 10:11, remember the warning given to Israel, now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourself from the people of the land. Whenever Israel disobeyed that command, remember, they were instructed not to intermarry with the surrounding nations. And every time they were led to follow false gods, even came to the point at one time where they were offering their children on altars of fire. But Paul warns us against this unequally yoked, being unequally yoked. And it's not just unequally yoked in marriage, although that's a very serious thing, isn't it? But it's unequally yoked with our friends and with our worldly associations. For we are to sanctify ourselves and separate ourselves so far as possible from this world. For Paul would spare us all the needless trial and difficulties and temptations that would come if we don't. And all these would hinder, if not deprive us, of our covenant and our reward. We read in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, be ye not equally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We are to avoid worldly influence wherever possible. This influence, by the way, comes into our homes through various media, doesn't it? Television, radio, newspapers. How easy it is to read these things and get caught up in it and to be affected by it. But we are to take the viewpoint from Mount Pisgah, aren't we? And look at these things from the standpoint of the kingdom. We would suggest that it would probably be better not to read the newspaper than to be exposed to so much of what is evil in it. We, of course, want to watch world events. We want to keep abreast of things as they unfold and be watchers. But there's much which we don't have to be a part of. We don't have to allow it into our lives. But we can sympathize with the world. Our viewpoint of the kingdom should allow us to have sympathy for their sufferings and sorrows, but at the same time rejoicing in the realization that these things are leading to the blessed fulfillment of the promise of God and the kingdom blessings which will flow to all the families of the earth. They need these lessons. They need these experiences to prepare their hearts and minds for the new covenant. And so all these troubles are part of the process to prepare their hearts. And we have the privilege of knowing the outcome and to show forth that blessed intelligence of our King and Captain has given us regarding his establishment of his kingdom and to point the world to the blessings to come. We are not to let worldly friends and acquaintances and neighbors also and associates at our work influence us either, contrary to the spirit of our consecration and the spirit of Christ. These have the spirit of the world, earthly wisdom, earthly opinions, etc., and we are to avoid these. And we do, and by example and by precept, show forth the light and message of the coming kingdom. And the pastor also warns us against participating so often with the condemning of institutions in the world. You know, we realize that they are faulty, and they aren't. They don't measure up to the standard of righteousness which are we recognize in the Scriptures. But just to join in with the criticism is to just help the world breed their discontent. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Rather than assist the world in their discontent, we should be pointing out the blessings and what they do have to be thankful for, and providing them with comfort and peace and hope. And in 2 Peter 3, 11, 12, and 13, we're advised as to how we should act in these times. It says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And certainly we see that. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The Lord's people are the only people in the world who have the advantage of the knowledge of the kingdom. The only ones, and its outcome. What a privilege is ours. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So with zeal and energy, let us share that message as we have opportunity. Let us be valiant in making known the light of truth and helping others get free from the delusions of the great enemy, who is constantly seeking to ensnare and deprive us of the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. and in our methods. You know, we have to have tactics. We are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Satan is crafty, and his craftiness is intended to ensnare. But in our wisdom, using a sound mind, we are to be crafty in another way. Crafty, in that we will help them get free from these errors. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. This brings in an additional aspect of our warfare and our fight of faith. It implies, first of all, that we have a faith to fight for, doesn't it? And this knowledge should inspire and awaken our sympathies and enlist our energies in its propagation and its defense. Faithful soldiers of the cross from the very beginning of the age have contended for the faith, haven't they? Nor did they sit calmly and comfortably and idly, resting in luxury, and just kind of enjoy what they knew of the truth and say nothing to others, lest it cause a ripple. No, that was not their course and should not be ours. The saints have endured hardness as good soldiers for the truth's sake, all down through the age. They have proclaimed the truth boldly. And what was the consequence? Suffering. Even death. You know, I think of the story of Huss, who boldly declared the truth, and when asked to recant, he says, "Sure, I'll recant. Just show me in the scriptures where I'm wrong, and I'll recant." Kind way to do that, wasn't it? Of course, they couldn't do so. They burned him at the stake, and he sang hymns until he expired. Now, we don't have nearly the severity of persecution today, but we should be willing to endure if it should come. Lovingly endure the public scorn and contempt, loss of friends, earthly friends, the sacrifice of business interests and earthly prospects. To do otherwise would be disloyal. And for the saints of the past to do otherwise, they would have been disloyal as well. And so it has been all down to the entire age. We are to fight the good fight of faith, whether or not we are severely wounded. After all, it's unto death. And any of those who sacrifice home, comforts, etc., for the privilege of scattering the truth, which read and pondered over by those receiving it, gives light and scatters darkness. We're fighting the good fight of faith. We, with the saints and the prophet Jeremiah, should declare in Jeremiah 20:9, "This, his word, was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." Jeremiah could not but speak the truth, could not but speak the Lord's word, and neither can we. Our enemy is also the flesh. Our fight is the fight against sin in the flesh. Romans 6:11, we read, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the chiefest of our foes, this old flesh, this old will, this old creature. And remembering that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways and cannot serve two masters, we must elect to serve our master, our leader, Jesus. Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." Let us hold to our master, the Lord. We are to consecrate our old will to the Lord and make a full, unreserved consecration. That's part of the terms of our enlistment, isn't it? And it's how we lay hold on eternal life. By a full, unreserved consecration. In this fight, we are utterly put away the works of the flesh. We already mentioned some of these, the anger, the malice, the envy, and so forth. All works of the flesh are of the devil. We are to perfect holiness in the reverence of the Lord and help our fellow soldiers do the same. This battle with the flesh is the greatest battle. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep my under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. We also with Paul are to keep our body under its fleshly desires, its perverted tastes. The flesh is to become subjected to the new mind and the Spirit of Christ. And while we are endeavoring to serve the law of Christ with our new mind, what happens? We're constantly harassed, aren't we, by the old perverted nature. So that the things we would do, we don't do. Paul says in Romans 7, "For what that which I do I allow not," verse 15, "for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Oh yes, we fight our faults and failings day by day, but from self and all its weaknesses, we cannot get away. Verses 18 and 19 of Romans 7, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." No, the new will cannot free itself from the fleshly body. And although the reward promised by the captain is a new body, perfect, full of harmony, oh boy, can hardly imagine that, with himself and with righteousness, nevertheless, the new will is required to demonstrate its loyalty and its faithfulness to the captain by this battle with the flesh, this combat. It's a mortal combat unto death. Here is the great continuous battle. Must be fought to the finish or the great prize can't be won. For although the new creature masters the mortal body and repeatedly conquers, still rises up. Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things you would." So we anticipate in advance this opposition, aren't we? And put to death, mortify the flesh and its affections. For if ye lived after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But if we're led by the Spirit of flesh, then we're all certainly not sons of God. I keep my body under carries the thought that there is a tendency of the body to rise up and to awaken from its reckoned deadness, and that hence the new nature needs to be continually on the alert, continually, to maintain its ascendancy. The Lord's people, realizing the battle that they are to wage with the flesh, will take the offensive and devise strategies for conquering the same. Matthew 18:9 suggests that one strategy: "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into, you know, Gehenna or second death." Yeah. Whatever it takes, right? We are to realize and take the initiative against this battle, fortify ourselves against its weaknesses and make straight paths for our feet. In 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, that's verse 31, we should not be judged. And Hebrews 12:4 says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Yeah, unto blood means until the shedding of our blood, death. The Lord's direction is to put our best efforts into overcoming the flesh, its desires, its combativeness, and developing us and cultivating us a meek and quiet spirit. Inward adornments of character. 1 Peter 3:4. "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price." You know, meekness is not weakness. And we have two noble examples of meek characters. Moses, who was declared the meekest man in all the earth. And And yet he had the strength of character to lead over 2 million Jews for 40 years. Our Lord was meek, but he was not weak. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and was faithful unto death. We also battle the devil, don't we? The adversary. In Ephesians 6:11-12, we read, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Satan cunningly, wily, supervises the battle against us. The adversary, as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. He will appear as an angel of light to draw away the soldiers of the cross. We've heard much from the platform about the strong delusions and the difficulties that are entering in this perilous times in which we live. The adversary is bringing these, isn't he? And it will take great humility, great meekness, and great fortitude to stand in this evil day. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11 speak of these, this deceivableness. It says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness to them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Right in this text, we have the answer for defending ourselves against the wiles of the adversary. Love of the truth, that we might be saved. But if we do not receive that love, what happens? "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie," or the lies. And unfortunately, it seems hard to believe that anyone, once being knowing the plan of salvation and knowing of the kingdom, could ever go back and believe the lie of immortality of the soul. Can't imagine, but it does. Not at first. It doesn't just happen one day and the next day they're believing the lie, but there's something that has occurred. Some disloyalty, some lack of love for the truth gradually has crept in to their hearts and to their minds. Satan appears with subtle suggestions to pride and vanity that we, and one of these has already been mentioned, that the truth can be obtained from other sources. Every brother I've ever talked to that came out of the truth, brother or sister, came out of the nominal systems into the truth, had the Bible, and for some reason did not have the truth. And they studied the Bible, and they still didn't have the truth. And then they got the volumes, and suddenly they had the truth. Where did it come from? And yet, Satan would suggest to others, "Here's another way. Here's another possibility. Won't be as hard or as difficult." Appeal to the pride and the vanity of others. And many are falling into that trap. We even heard the statement made, "Well, we don't want to follow a man. We want real Bible study." We've heard that statement made directly to us. Well, how do you learn how to study the Bible unless you have a teacher? And the Lord sent us a teacher through the 6 volumes of studies in the Scriptures, that faithful servant. We've been given the opportunity to become skillful with the use of the sword, and only by one who is masterful at that use himself. See, it's present truth to recognize that we have been served by a faithful and wise servant meet in due season. This appointment of the servant of the Lord was one of the first acts that our Lord did. We read Matthew 24:45-47. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." An evidence of the Lord's presence. It's proof of the time that we're living in, the times of restitution. Because he had appointed a servant. "Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." The fact that we can identify him is again, proof of where we are. And note the declaration that he's both faithful and wise. And because he was faithful doing the Lord's work, upon his arrival, the Lord was able to give him a very important charge, ruler over his goods. Now, some have suggested, well, maybe this passage refers to a group. We submit that an example of why the Lord would not do this is, you've ever heard the story that a camel is a horse put together by committee. And we could see the unwisdom then of having a group or a class be considered the one who would be bringing forth the meat in due season, because it would be brought forth in so many different ways and different flavors and out of harmony one with another. Now, the Lord in wisdom appointed one servant, and the use of language argues against it being more than one, who was able to concentrate and collect the truth that had been there all along down through the age and put it into a form, into the six volumes in which we can appreciate and understand it in a harmonious presentation. Some may feel we make too much out of a man. We dispute this also and say we merely honor those whom the Lord honors. For a moment, let's consider how the Lord honored one at his first advent who announced his presence, John the Baptist. Verily I say unto you, he says in Matthew 11:11, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Would he honor less the one who announced his second advent? Might be food for thought. Brethren, let us keep the faith pure and steadfast. Remain humble and submissive to the divine provision of truth given to us at this end of the age. And we are given weapons, aren't we, to fight our fight with. You know, when you go into the army, they give what they call standard issue. We have our weapons. Standard issue. And today we live in a time when that includes not only the scriptures, but the volumes. In Ephesians 6 through 18, it talks about the armor of God. And this armor is our defense in the Lord's army. And if we're to be victorious, we must put it on. He who has not on the armor will be unable to keep the foes of righteousness at a distance. The armor, the helmet of salvation, intellectual knowledge of the truth which protects us from delusions, the breastplate of righteousness, the merit of Christ's sacrifice, compensating for our imperfections, protecting the very vital organs of our life, our hearts, minds. Shield of faith, of trust, of confidence in Him. Philippians 1:6, we read, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We can have full assurance of faith in this. Sandals of peace, the preparation to endure hardness patiently. The truth gives us this protection for the walks of life, from the sharp animosities of the world, the rocks on our journey. The sword of the Spirit is the truth. And this sword becomes stronger in the hands of a soldier who grasps it tightly at the hilt and uses it in his battles for the truth. We are not left helpless, are we, to fight this battle. Not only has he given us armor, but he's given us other assistances as well. Promises, grace to help in time of need. And we read in 1 John 4:4, ye are God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who then can be against us? After all said and done, the Lord's army is but a little flock. And it's getting smaller on this side of the veil, isn't it? And stronger on the other. And in this army, there are not many great, wise, or noble called. Just those rich in faith. They follow peace with all men and yet are the greatest warriors the world has ever known. And this is on the principle of Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his spirit and he that taketh the city. In their hearts are the precious promises, prayers and meditations on things above. They speak often one with another about spiritual things, not worldly things, spiritual things. Studying and filling their minds with the spirit of the truth. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Lay hold on eternal life. Beloved, we have enlisted, have fully consecrated ourselves to obey the captain of our salvation. We are seeking to obey his instructions. We have put on the armor, the truth, present truth. We are fighting and resisting unto blood in all its various forms, even to death. And in order to lay all to eternal life, we are to be so loyal to the Lord and to all that are his, that we are willing and ready to lay down our lives for the brethren, to assist, encourage, and help them, both in little things as well as in great matters, just like our morning resolve says. Faithful in the little things of life. And we must obey the command of our captain. Remember, there can be no victory except as we keep the faith delivered unto us and trust implicitly in the Lord our Redeemer and his care over us, his willingness to help us, his ability to help us. Let us summarize the good fight, this fight of faith. One, it's a fight under an unseen leader and against an unseen foe. And by the eye of faith, we recognize our captain of salvation. And only by his word, recognize the wily leader who opposes us. Two, sin is recognized by our moral sense, likewise righteousness. And by faith, we accept the word of God, recognizing what courses of action are in accord with righteousness in thought, word, and deed. And doing the same, and ceasing and avoiding those actions which are wrong, and out of harmony with the standard of righteousness. Yes. We don't use the carnal weapons, do we? But the spirit of truth. We fight for the liberty and the truth which has been given us and which we accept by faith. Number three. Number four. We see by faith all God hath promised to them that love him. The crown of life, the Lord of glory, and we out of love for him lay down our lives in sacrifice. And number five, the things which are seen are seeking to draw us away and influences in a contrary direction, the opposite of meekness, gentleness, patience, and love, and instead attempts to cultivate the spirit of the world, the spirit of selfishness, ambition, pride, greed, anger, malice, hatred, strife. You can just go on and on. And it's only by the faith, the fight of faith given to us, inspiring our hearts, that we will be able to carry on this fight even to the end. We leave you with this text, 1 Corinthians 15:57. Dear brethren, may we all be victorious. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us fight the good fight of faith. And let us lay hold on eternal life. And Lord, bless us all.
Thank you, Brother Beard. Dear friends, I'm sure we appreciated the good start for this day of the convention and to alert us to fighting that is pleasing to the Lord and also the fighting that is not pleasing to the Lord. And we want to be, as Christians, we want to wage a good battle against those items that we should: the world, the flesh, and the adversary, and also the weapons that are within our reach and at our disposal to make us victorious in this battle that we are waging. Again, thank you very much, Brother. We have just a few announcements which we offer at this moment. One, the brethren that may have come in late are reminded that there's another group that is meeting in the adjoining rooms this afternoon from 12:30 to 5:30. And the management has requested that we give them the full use of the parking facility, which they will utilize completely. And so arrangements have been made for us to park our vehicles for this afternoon from 12 on in the lot on Promontory, which is, any brethren that remember Coco's or the Federal Bank has an office there, and there's plenty of parking with just a few steps to, I guess that would be to the south. So feel free to use that if you haven't done so. Also, some books have been given for the brethren for their use, and they were located on the library table, and the librarian has placed them on a little table adjoining in the corridor. So feel free to take whatever you can use. And then an additional announcement: there are headpieces, or sometimes called chapel caps, on the library table, and they're in a variety of colors, and these are free for the use of the sisters. So you're requested, those that desire them, to help themselves of this. There's no cost, and it's a labor of love.